Good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to cover a pretty large section. We're actually going to take all of chapter 5. I think it's best to take this in narrative form. I will be drawing out a couple of applications or a couple of observations that I want to spend some time developing here, but I do want us to kind of have an overarching theme as we make our way through. We'll work our way through the narrative, explain it to some degree, but then as we delve into those observations that I think are crucial to our understanding of this text, and not only crucial to our understanding of this text, but really helps us understand chapter 6, where the Lord speaks yet again, and then you have this really almost final word that Moses and Aaron will actually be the means by which God delivers his people from the land of Egypt as their genealogy is then recorded. But as we come to Exodus chapter 5, there's a couple of things that I simply want us to have in view as we're making our way through the narrative. The major things that we want to see this morning is the authority of our God, the wickedness of the enemy, the harshness of captivity, and the sweetness, the final word, the sweetness of God's word to us. As we're walking through this narrative, we're going to watch really what I believe are five motions that take us from chapter 4, verse 31, where the people of Israel are beholding the promises and the power of God. Moses has already made his way there, and as he's made his way there, he's performed the signs that God gave him, in particularly the staff turning into a serpent, the hand being made leprous, and the water being poured out and turned to blood. And in the midst of all of this, the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, are seeing this, and they're thinking, praise be to God, he's coming to deliver us. And in the response to that, they bow their heads before God and they worship. What you'll notice if you read through chapter 5 is that we do not have the conclusion of chapter 5 is very different than the conclusion of chapter 4. The conclusion of chapter 4 is worship. The conclusion of chapter 5 is anxiety and ultimately a charge against God as one who has brought evil upon the people of Israel. And it does lead us to ask the question, how do we arrive? How do we move from the worship of God to the imputing or the charge ultimately being laid against his character and even being charged with evil, as it were? And so our aim will be to move through this and hopefully pull out this major application and to remind us of the necessity of clinging to the promises of God in the midst of suffering. That being said, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 5, we'll read through the entirety of the chapter. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says this: Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Go back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves with the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore, they cried, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, when Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. This is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Let's pray. Father, it is a woeful conclusion. And Lord, in the midst of it, we must be reminded that we are no better. Father, to hear all the promises, not just the Abrahamic promises, but the promises of every dot and tittle of your word. Lord, the promises that you will keep us, the promises that you will bring us safely home, the promise that you are faithful, Lord, the list goes on. Time would fail. And yet, Lord, we are reminded that you are the sure and steadfast one. Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And oh, what folly it would be that in the midst of suffering, we would charge you with evil. Father, would you help us this day to see the authority of our God? Would you help us to see what you are doing in the midst of such harsh slavery? And Lord, above all, may we come out not with lips profaning you, but with lips blessing you, that you are doing a great work even in the midst of trial. It's in the name of Jesus and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing that I would like to do, because I really do want to anchor us in the text, I don't want to pull us out of it. I want to walk through this narrative so as to give us some visual so that we can, as we're making these applications, as we're pulling out these observations, that we would be able to anchor them really inside of the text that we're sitting in. So if you're looking at Exodus chapter 5, really chapter 4, verse 31, all the way to the conclusion of chapter 5, what you have inside of this narrative are really five movements. And I want to lay these out to us just so that we can understand really clearly where we start and where we begin. And I would plead with you in this moment, as we approach the pages of Scripture, especially narrative, it's very easy for us to assume that these people that are being mentioned are mere characters in a story. But what we must understand is we're actually dealing with people who not only lived, but people who had heard the promises of God, who have seen the signs of God, men who actually stood before Pharaoh. Moses is not a mythological figure. He is a man. He is a man that God set up to deliver the people of Israel, most certainly, but we must also take into account that we are dealing with actual Israelites who are undergoing this harsh and unique slavery. It is very easy for us to look at these men and think, I could do better, while you live totally outside of the circumstances of which we are reading. So what I'd like to do is invite you into the story for just a moment. And as we're looking at it, what I hope to do is show us that there really is two routes that can be taken as we walk through Exodus 5. The one route is the route that we will see that the Israelites and ultimately Moses will take. The simplest form of this is they have forgotten or completely detached themselves from the promises of God in the midst of their suffering. And there is the secondary route where we are latched onto, holding fast to the promises of God in the midst of suffering, where at the conclusion of any trial or tribulation, we do not profane the name of the Lord. Instead, we go on blessing him, recognizing that if any suffering or trial or tribulation comes our way, it comes by his good hand. He is not committing evil against us. He is taking evil and using it for good. We must carry over the overarching premise of Genesis 50. Genesis 50 has already communicated to us the way in which God uses evil. And we must recognize that this is not something that occurs merely in the days of Joseph. It is something that continues to this very day. What man intends for evil, God is actively using, intending the very same thing for good. So let's follow the narrative for a moment. The first movement that we see is we go from worship to standing before Pharaoh. Looking at verse 31, simply to read it, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their afflictions, they bowed their head in worship. There is no other response, no other appropriate response to hearing the promises of God and a demonstration of his power confirming that promise than to simply bow your head and to worship the living God. Because as we have already seen, laid out throughout the book of Exodus so far is that God has heard, God has seen, and God knows the affliction of his people. The idea that the transcendent God would be so imminent, so near as to hear, to understand, to know, and then ultimately make an aim and an intention to deliver is just a sheer demonstration of his grace and mercy. The only reasonable response to the grace and mercy of our God is to bow heads and worship, is to bow heads and delight in him, as he has demonstrated not only his intention to save, but he has also demonstrated his power and ability to do so. He has made clear to the Israelite elders that I am the I am. I am the ultimate authority. I am the sovereign supreme. I am the one who does not change, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That no one, that I am not dependent on anything, and everything is dependent upon me. He has made this known to them, and the only reasonable response is worship. And then I am convinced we see all things go according to plan in the mind of Moses. So we go from worship to standing before Pharaoh. If you look at chapter 4, verse 31 through chapter 5, verse 5, you'll notice this. The people of Israel are worshiping the light of the promises and power of God. Secondly, Moses has granted an audience with Pharaoh and commands Pharaoh to let the Israelites go and worship in the wilderness. The simple motion is, I've gone, I've proclaimed to the elders of Israel. God promised me that the elders of Israel would believe me. Incredibly, they have. And so with great confidence, Moses makes his way into Pharaoh's courts. And as he makes his way into Pharaoh's court, he gives a clear command that Pharaoh is to release the people of Israel, that they might go into the wilderness for 3 days and to make sacrifices unto their God. Pharaoh then rejects the commandment of God and ultimately the authority of God, as we'll see here a little bit later. But notice what it says in verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Again, all things according to plan. God has already told Moses that you're going to go, you're going to proclaim this message. Pharaoh is not going to let you go. And by the end of this whole venture, I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh, demonstrate my power and authority over all the gods of Egypt, and simultaneously redeem and create for myself a people, namely the people of Israel. So Pharaoh rejects the commandments of God and the authority of God. Pharaoh then responds uniquely with the command that the Israelites get back to their labor. And what we must note in this text is we are introducing a clash. The clash is this: the God, the true God, the I am has spoken. And Pharaoh's response is, "I do not know this God. Hear my commandment." And as he is hearing the very commandment that God is giving to his people, Moses then responds and says, "Get back to your burdens." The complete contrast, a total contradiction of what God has commanded, Pharaoh then introduces himself or interjects himself, not as a mere man in the story, but as the other authority. And from this point forward, what you will notice is there is a continued clash, one in which Pharaoh gets smashed repeatedly, of the authority of Pharaoh over and against the authority of the true and living God. Pharaoh responds with the command that the Israelites go back to their labor. And then there is a unique note, one that we must pay attention to, is that Pharaoh notes, paying attention, he notices this reality. Pharaoh notes the continued and unique multiplication of the people of God. Look at verse 5. And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many." One manuscript actually lays out the concept that the people of the land are now greater than the people of Egypt. That basically what we're seeing played out is a continuation of Exodus chapter 1. No matter what trial and tribulation, no matter what warfare the Egyptians brought against the Israelites, they continue to multiply. They continue to essentially superabound. And it's very likely, I'm convinced by Pharaoh's statement here, that we are looking at an Israelite population that is superseding the population of Egypt. God is uniquely blessing the people of Israel, where their number is being multiplied in the land to such a degree that Pharaoh, without question, would be having some very real concern about the fact that the Israelite people are more numerous than the people of Egypt. That obviously would have a massive impact on the power and how we understand his dominion inside of the land. So long as Pharaoh maintains his position as one who is basically a God incarnate, he can maintain some authority, some power inside the land where people will bow the knee to him because they're afraid of him. And that plays a major theme in our narrative. From there, we watch the movement go from Moses before Pharaoh, again expressing great confidence and great power in the sense that he proclaims the word of the Lord just as he's commanded. And then from there, we see Pharaoh essentially increase in tyranny. Notice what it says in Exodus chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. Listen to the words of Pharaoh that we'll see recited throughout our text. The same day, Moses comes in, here the command goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh then, the very same day, essentially turns around to his taskmasters and says this, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" And so you watch this movement. Pharaoh gives a command, says, "No, go back to your labors." And his presupposition, I think, is casting all the way back to the previous Pharaoh, who says, "Here's what we'll do. We'll diminish their population by increasing the harshness of the slavery. The word of the Lord has come to me. Instead of obeying and abiding by the word of the true and living God, what we'll do is we'll aim to diminish the people yet again. We'll aim to suppress them that their population might not super exceed ours." And so he goes and he commits the very same trespasses, the very same wickedness that the previous Pharaoh did by increasing the harshness of the slavery. And in response to this, what actually takes place is the Israelites begin to search throughout all the land so that they can find stubble. That is to say, just what's left over after harvest so that they may continue to make bricks. Because it actually is a necessity that you have straw in this situation to actually make bricks. Pharaoh has placed them literally in an impossible situation. It is not possible for them to make bricks, especially make bricks to the very same quota that had been previously given to them. So the Israelites begin to search for the stubble to keep up with the quota. And then finally, we see the Egyptian taskmasters harshly enforce Pharaoh's commands with beatings. Listen to what it says in verse 14. "And the foreman of the people of Israel, who Pharaoh's taskmaster had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?'" So you see this perpetuation of this harshness of slavery, of this wickedness. You see this grand demonstration, if you will, of the depravity of Egypt, that this man, Pharaoh, the head of all of the nation, is so wicked, so corrupt that he would reject the very word of God. And instead of abiding by the word of the Lord, he would therefore go and do the polar opposite. He would challenge the word of God and he would aim to undermine it and then even aim to assault his very people. And then we watch, as I think the only reasonable response is, because seemingly they have reached an impasse. There is no way for them to keep up with the quota. There's no way that they're going to continue to be beaten every single time that they do not meet the quota that's set for them. And so the people of Israel then make an appeal. Interestingly enough, they do not make an appeal to God. They make an appeal to Pharaoh. So we see the harshness of slavery essentially escalating in their midst. And then we see them making their way to Pharaoh's court. So notice what it says in verse 15. It says this, "Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this?'" So basically, they make their way to Pharaoh, I'm convinced, because they believe the taskmasters are actually in error. They essentially, I'm convinced, are considering the fact that they simply don't want to go get the straw anymore. And instead of taking the words of Pharaoh, they're just going to do their own thing. And so the Israelite taskmasters or Israelite foremen make their way to Pharaoh, assuming that they might be able to deliver themselves from the situation by saying, "Hey, it's actually your people at fault." And you'll notice that's exactly what they are saying here. If you go on a bit further in verse 16, it says this. This is from the Israelite foreman. "Now no straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." This Israelite foreman has the audacity to enter into Pharaoh's courts and to tell him, "Hey, the problem is not us. The problem is that your people are no longer giving us straw and they're continuing to demand the very same quota." This is the Israelite foreman's, basically his last appeal to deliver himself from the situation. He knows that if he can get Pharaoh to recant, if he can get Pharaoh to go back to the way things were, to providing straw, to making sure that everything they had was necessary so that they could meet the quota, then they could continue in their slavery comfortably, right? So they make their way in, they plead for Pharaoh, and this is what they are met with. They are met with the reality that Pharaoh is not a ignorant party. Pharaoh is the commissioner of this new and harsh yet impossible command. And I want you to notice the Israelite foreman's response to this. What is it that they conclude by the fact that Pharaoh is the one who has placed them in this situation, that there is no one higher in the land of Egypt that they can go to for deliverance? This is what it says. Verse 19, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble. Now, there's a little bit silent that's rather loud here. Brothers and sisters, they had been in trouble. They had been in the land of slavery and affliction. They had reached a point, and this is so intriguing to me, this foreman had lived his entire life in slavery. And in this particular moment, he is realizing, perhaps for the first time, the light bulb is going off. Perhaps he is like a fish in water, not knowing that he is wet because he was raised in it. He is just now realizing that he is oppressed, that he is a slave, that he is abused, and that there is nothing for him in the land of Egypt. For the very first time, he's looking out and he's saying, oh, we are in trouble here. There is a huge problem. There is no way that we can meet this quota. There is no way that we can be at peace in this land. There's no rest for us here. There is just labor upon labor upon labor. What we really do need is a deliverer. We need someone to save us, someone to bring us out of this, because in this very moment, this Israelite foreman knows, I'm delivered or we die here. And we die under the harsh slavery, the beatings of taskmasters. And in this particular moment, the light bulb goes off and he recognizes uniquely for the first time, we are in trouble. Now, naturally, perhaps, in our mind, as we read through this narrative in a rather sterile environment, not under the weight of that oppression, he doesn't go back to the promise that was just made to him in Exodus chapter 4. Listen to what this man does. Verse 20. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them. That is to say that Moses and Aaron were with him, but were not permitted into Pharaoh's chambers. They were outside awaiting a report, essentially, so that they could understand what was about to unfold. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge. Because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. And honestly, like reading this, it's like, brother, you have been in slavery your whole life and you're just now realizing that he hates you. You're just now realizing that you stink to Pharaoh. You've lived in the land of Goshen. Even Joseph understood that the Egyptians would hate you. Joseph knew that your shepherds, that you would be hated of Egypt's soul, that you were an unclean people. And you're just now realizing in this moment that Pharaoh and the Egyptians despise you and want you out of their land or permanently in subjection to them. And in this moment, they look at Moses, the one whom God has sent, the one who has just shown miracles and wonders and brought the promises of God. And in this moment, they look and say to him, we hate you. Listen to the language here in verse 21. They said to them, the Lord look on you and judge. Rest assured, they are not expecting God to give blessing to Moses in this. They are essentially saying, we hope that the God of Israel will judge you and condemn you. Say that you are the one who has failed in this endeavor. And this is what they go on to say. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, interestingly enough, as we move from this movement into the final one, what must be noted is as you move from the Israelite foreman who's realizing for the first time that he's in trouble and that the Egyptians hate him, that as you move to Moses, perhaps it is in our minds, we would think Moses is going to have a much better response to this. Moses is going to get this. Like, we understand that Moses is the prophet of God. Moses has been given the signs and wonders. Moses has stood before the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. He has been promised all of these incredible things. God has provided for him in literally every scenario. He's provided for him Aaron when he requested another individual. Not only did he provide Aaron for him, he made sure Aaron met him on the way so that he didn't have to enter into Egypt by himself and look for him. God has uniquely provided for him. So certainly, certainly, Moses will respond appropriately. Moses' words are so much worse than the words of the Israelite foreman. Listen to what this man says. And again, just for a moment, Moses wrote this book, brothers and sisters. He is so clear about who he is.
He is so clear about who he was. He does not want you to believe that he is the true and better prophet. He wants you to see his faults and his failures. He penned this statement. I can't fathom a man not only saying it, but then saying, let's make sure everyone knows that I blasphemed God. Listen to what he says. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. To summarize this, first, Moses charges God with the evil that has come upon them. Moses actually does, saints, in prayer, turning to the Lord, look at the Lord of glory and impugn him for all the evil that has come upon the people of Israel. That is an incredible statement. We'll deal with that in a moment. Secondly, Moses questions yet again why God has chosen him for this particular task. We'll see the refrain yet again that Moses will say, I am of uncircumcised lips. That is to say, I am incapable of actually making arguments and laying out truths that Pharaoh will respond to. Moses is right, brothers and sisters. He does not have the ability to do that. And finally, Moses questions the results of God's prophetic word as he has seen only increased affliction and deliverance seems to be nowhere in sight. The promises of God in this particular moment are so far from the mind of Moses. They have been absolutely obliterated by the Israelite foreman's charge against Moses. And this is staggering to me, because if we go back up just a few sections, just a few verses, perhaps maybe a week, 2 weeks, at most a month between Exodus 4:31 and where we're sitting today, we have just left them on their faces before the living God, worshiping him because he is faithful to save, because he will be the deliverer. You notice how simple this slide is? At the very first point of friction, Moses falters. Now, I don't want to leave us there, but before we do that, I need to go in and examine some things, make some observations. This is the narrative that we're looking at. There is a loud conclusion, but the conclusion is in chapter 6, and we'll conclude there this morning. So what are a few things that we need to take from this passage? I mean, I think it's safe to say that we're looking at a pretty graphic, not a particularly high and exalting passage. We're not looking up and being like, oh, praise be to God for the faithfulness of Moses and Israel in this moment. We are actually doing quite the opposite. But again, I would remind you, do not remove yourself from this narrative to such a degree that you would assume that you would perform a bit better in the circumstances. So let's pull out a few things, central themes. The four major ones are this: the authority of God, the wickedness of the enemy, the harshness of captivity, and the sweetness of God's word. Let's start with God, shall we? All good theology does. In this narrative, God is showing his authority. So I want to pull this really from the first movement. If you notice what it says in Exodus chapter 5, verses really 1-3, God comes and he speaks authoritatively. And the reason this is so important to the narrative is because God is actually introducing himself to Pharaoh as the authority. He is not coming to Pharaoh and making requests. Notice what it says in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. I want you to notice that we do not see God asking him. It is so interesting that as we play these things out in our mind, we almost tone down the word of the Lord, but that's not what we can do here. Instead, we must simply take it at its word. And what Moses is doing is entering into Pharaoh's court. Let's consider Pharaoh's court for a moment. It would not be uncommon for someone to enter into Pharaoh's court, make an inappropriate request to Pharaoh, and come out in a body bag. They're entering into the throne room of one of the most wicked human beings, one of the most powerful human beings on the planet at the time. If you come in and you're making a request, if you're looking at the king of Egypt and you're telling him that all of these people, the vast majority of the people in Egypt at the time, they don't belong to you. They belong to me. And that's what we see the Lord do. He comes in and he does not make requests. He does not deal softly or gently in this situation with Pharaoh. Instead, he makes a rather precise statement, an authoritative one, giving him an imperative where he simply says, let my people go. Now, what you'll notice, a really important distinction here is, you notice that in this text, Moses and Aaron do not perform signs and wonders. We have in our minds the very first time that Moses and Aaron entered into the presence of Pharaoh, that the very first thing they did was give signs and wonders. The very first thing in our minds often is that when Moses and Aaron walked into Pharaoh's court, Moses immediately threw his staff on the ground. It turned into a serpent. He immediately showed him the leper's hand. And then immediately, perhaps he went further and poured out water from the Nile and demonstrated the authority and the power of God. Hear me, saints, that's not in this text. The authority by which God came was his word. He walked in the door through the mouth of Moses and he gave a command. He said, "The Lord has said, the Lord has spoken, and this is the authority by which he comes." He does not feel the need to demonstrate his authority and power because it's innate within his being. He does not come offering credentials to say that Israel belongs to me. The God of the universe, the all-sufficient God of the universe, walked into Pharaoh's office and said, "They all belong to me, and you're going to do what I say." Because he is the all-authoritative God. He need not demonstrate his authority. It's anchored in his person. They belong to him because he says they belong to him. And so you watch this glorious authority, him not coming in and saying, "Hey, Pharaoh, would you mind just letting them go for a little bit? Just give me like 2 weeks. They can make their way into the wilderness." Imagine such an inept divine being. No, he comes in with authority and with power, the power that rightly belongs to him. And he says, "You will let my people go." And we see this so clearly demonstrated in the fact that he offers no credentials or demonstrates any rights of claim over Israel except his mere word. But hear me, saints, where God has spoken, there is plenty of authority. Now, that leads us to, I think, a rather simple question. What can be gleaned from this, God showing his authority to Pharaoh? The first is this: there is and must be reclaimed a creature-creator distinctive. That is to say, you are a creature. You are not a creator. You do not have innate authority. You don't have the breath of your nostrils if God decides to take it from you right now. You are a creature, and God is the creator, possesses all authority. All. We have this kind of mirage because he gives powers to particular people. He sets up authorities in the world that all authority is then somehow delegated as if he doesn't possess it all. But hear me, saints, every single thing that happens, past, present, future, everything is under his sovereign control. He is the creator. He is the one who has ultimate authority, and we are mere creatures. Oftentimes we are offended when we hear God give commandments to people, but saints, he's just demonstrating his godhood. It would be quite foolish if the glory and the holiness and the righteousness of God does not come commanding. He comes commanding. Now, interestingly enough, perhaps you're thinking in your mind that God has already told Moses that Pharaoh will not let the people of Israel go. And I think one of the greatest demonstrations of God's power is that God has right to command even when the creature has no ability to obey. There is this dynamic that we often set out, that God can't command something if the creature can't do it. You understand that that places the authority of God in the creature. It doesn't place the authority of God in the creator. It doesn't place the authority of God in and of himself. Hear me, saints. God has not lost his ability and right to command because men don't have the ability to obey. He is absolutely right to give commandments. And I think that does lead us into a rather clear New Testament application of this, because oftentimes, people who hold to the doctrines that at least I hold to, a concept of it is God who gives life, it is God who redeems, it is God who will grant faith and repentance, they will look at me and tell me that I am not capable, that I have no right to go forth commanding everyone everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. But hear me, I'm not going everywhere telling people that they must repent and believe the gospel. God has. If you look at the language of Acts 17:30, it says this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. He commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Saints, we do not nullify or downgrade the commandments of God because we believe men won't be able to obey them. They're God's commands regardless. Imagine Moses walking in and not ushering, not speaking forth, "Thus says the Lord." Cowardice is what we would charge him with. No, It matters not whether you be Moses, who is commanded to go and to command Pharaoh, or if you find yourself inside of the covenant of grace. We are commanded to go and usher, give, proclaim the commands of God. And one of those is loud, and it says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not go requesting because God has not gone requesting. We go commanding because God has commanded. This is on our tongues, on our lips, on our hearts. It changes the way, saints, hear me. It changes the way you speak of our God, because we often nullify him, if I could say feminize him to such a degree, that he is not the King of glory. Saints, he doesn't make requests. He gives commands. And he gives commands to men. He gives commands to the sun and the stars. He gives command to nothing and it obeys. He is the authoritative one. And as he goes and as he gives commands, we usher in only what he has given us to say. We do not request because he has not requested. We command because he has commanded. We'll leave the results up to him. Secondly, in this narrative, God is showing that he is the one to be feared. Last night, as I was finishing up sermon prep, I laughed audibly. And this is the point that I laughed at, because I genuinely think it's hilarious. Notice this, Exodus 5, 2 through 3. Pharaoh has just responded, I'm not gonna let the people of Israel go. Exodus 5, 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, this is Moses and Aaron speaking. Now, this would be perhaps the moment that there would be a rebuttal of saying like, okay, well, Pharaoh, can we please, like, can we work this out a little bit? But what we actually see here is Moses and Aaron demonstrate absolutely no fear of Pharaoh whatsoever. Who do they fear? Listen to what it says. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Let's place ourselves in this room for a moment. Pharaoh, the most powerful, affirm, wicked man likely on the planet at the time. Moses and Pharaoh have just been rejected. Pharaoh has responded, I'm not gonna let the people go. I'm not gonna do anything that you've commanded. I refuse to do that. I don't know the God that you're talking about. And really what he's saying there is I am indifferent. I do not care about his authority. And in the midst of this, you could perhaps assume that because we are in a room where likely men would walk out without their lives any longer, they would die in this room after Pharaoh was offended by something that they said, what they find in themselves is not a fear of Pharaoh, they find in them a fear of God. Notice what it says again. Just listen to the plain language. He says, please let us go 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Moses stands before Pharaoh, one of the mightiest men on the planet, and trembles before the Lord alone. Now, you can imagine, as one who is absolutely, every single individual who ever walks into his courts are fearful of Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron have absolutely no dread of him. They are not concerned about Pharaoh's power and Pharaoh's authority. They understand that unless they go and sacrifice to the Lord, which we'll deal with here in a moment, unless they go and sacrifice to the Lord, pestilence and sword will come upon them. Pharaoh had to have been so frustrated by the fact that these men are standing before him, Pharaoh knowing that in this moment he could take their life, and these men have no fear of him. None. They are not trembling in their boots. Instead, they are completely and totally confident in the fact that God is the one who is ultimately to be feared. Now, what can we glean from this? Because we need to understand that it is a trembling before God that gives us an upright spine before men. If we are truly fearful, if we understand the Lord of glory, all his power, all his might, all his grace, all his mercy, that is to say, if we are awestruck by him, men really will not strike much of a response from us. And if you look at this, notice just a couple of verses that are so loud in the pages of the New Testament, or in Isaiah and in the New Testament. Isaiah 8:13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. That is to say, recognize that he is the authority. He is the all-powerful, all-sufficient one. That if there is anything to fear, he is the one we are to fear. Matthew 10, 26 through 28 makes this abundantly clear from the mouth of our Lord. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be spoken. What I tell you in dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I want you to know that Pharaoh in this moment was indicted. He was indicted. It was made clear by Moses and Aaron trembling before the Lord and not before Pharaoh that Pharaoh can make all the claims to power and authority that he wants. But one who fears the Lord does not fear this mere man. And this would have been uniquely charging to him because nobody thought of Pharaoh as a mere man. No one assumed that he was just some king. No one looked at him and thought he is flesh and blood like us. They assumed that this man had unique power, unique authority, that literally, I am convinced, demonic forces in and of themselves gave him unique authority inside of the land. And Moses and Pharaoh, I mean, Moses and Aaron stand there saying, we fear not you, we fear not your gods, we fear the true and living God. And then and only then are they able to stand upright. And in this moment, Pharaoh is indicted as a fool. Proverbs 1:7, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And it has become quite clear that Pharaoh in this moment is one of the most foolish men alive. And so we see in this narrative that God shows that he is the one to be feared. Thirdly, in this narrative, he sets forth sacrifice as a means of propitiation and ultimately protection from his wrath. Again, Exodus 5:2-3. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. You notice that in his fear of God, Moses and Aaron recognize that the only way in which the wrath of God can be satisfied is through sacrifice. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Brothers and sisters, God's wrath will not be satiated by something lesser. And the reality is that in this simple proclamation, this concept of sacrifice that we will ultimately see fulfilled in the Passover account, Moses and Aaron recognize that the fear of God, that holy recognition of his authority and his dominion is one thing. Understanding that you cannot enter into his presence without sacrifice, otherwise you would be incinerated, is a whole different category. They understand without sacrifice, there is no true and lasting fellowship with God because you will be consumed in an all-consuming fire. Imagine for a moment, if you will, because I'm convinced is what Moses and Aaron are thinking through and perhaps were even thinking through on the night of Passover itself. Imagine for a moment the Passover without the blood. What would you have in your home as the great destroyer passed by? You would have a dead son laying in the back and there would be weeping and there would be wailing, for the wrath of God had come upon the home. The only means of rescue is through sacrifice. The only means of rescue is through the shedding of blood. Imagine for a moment that you are sitting there waiting on the presence of God, but yet knowing this, the blood of the Lamb is on the door. And you rest comfortably knowing that he is a God to be feared. He is a God to stand in awe and wonder at, but he is a just God. And as blood has been shed, that house will be safely passed over. Your son will sleep safely in his bed. And after all is said and done, what you will find in the house is not weeping, but rejoicing because God is faithful, because the blood is sufficient. And let's pull ourselves forward for just a moment, because we are not just looking at Passover as those who have just made their way out of a physical Egypt. We are looking at those who have been covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment the final judgment without the blood of the Lamb. I can think of no more fearful place or moment in all of redemptive history than standing before the perfectly righteous and holy judge of all the earth with no blood to cover my trespass, sin, and iniquity. Saints, we must recognize that God is to be feared, but we fear him, and as we fear him, we obey him, and we come to the one who is perfectly able to satisfy the wrath of God. That when we stand before him on the day of judgment, we are not afraid. John is so loud in this. Fear has to do with judgment, beloved. The reason that we fear God, but on that great day, we do not fear. We stand not because of anything in us, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that we will stand on that day. He makes it clear in Romans 14, the servants of God will stand in the judgment. And the reason that we will stand is because God has graciously shed not a simple Passover lamb, but the true and better Passover lamb. It is only through sacrifice that you can fear the Lord and yet stand before him just and just. Justified. We bless the Lord that we fear him. Yes, most certainly. But we understand that the only means of right fellowship with him is through sacrifice. If not sacrifice, then pestilence and sword. And hear me, we are not speaking of temporal pestilence and sword. We are speaking of the very fires, the very eternal dark fires of hell itself. And yet the blood is able to redeem, to reconcile, to bring us out, that we might have life and life more abundantly. Fourth, this narrative shows us the wickedness, the foolishness, and the ruthlessness of Pharaoh. And I want to combine these next two because I think it's really necessary. But I just want to show you the wickedness of this man. And I'm convinced that that is what God is doing in the midst of this narrative. First, we see his foolishness and his refusal to regard God. Exodus 5:2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? A few months ago, Blake was preaching in Exodus 2. And in doing so, he made the point that remembering something or forgetting something in regard to the Lord is not him all of a sudden becoming acutely aware of something. God is indeed omniscient. He knows all things. He is infinitely wise. In the very same way, the forgetfulness, that concept, is to say that I will have no regard for. In Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh says this of the true and living God. He says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know him. It is not a statement of ignorance. It is a statement of indifference. This man, so haughty, so arrogant, so prideful that he would look at the God of the universe, the one, mind you, that is actually in the moment filling him with the air that he needs to utter these words, that he is looking at that true and living God and saying, I will give him no regard. An incredible demonstration yet again of God's patience and forbearance. Secondly, we see it in his increased burden placed upon the Israelites, Exodus 5:6 through 8. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it. That is to say, we see his wickedness. He is not even going to allow things to remain as they were. He is so offended that one would come in the name of the true and living God, they would assault his glory, ultimately Pharaoh's lesser glory, if you will, that he says, no, I must punish these people. I must express my wickedness toward them and lay them under a harsher form of slavery. That we must understand that it is not simply to lay them under a harsher form of slavery. It is to lead them to their death. And in this moment, as the foreman is seeing and hearing all that Pharaoh has spoken, that the quota will not be changed, the bricks still have to be made, or you will be beaten from this point forward. They are not just in slavery to Egypt. They are in slavery to fear, knowing that they will perish underneath this bondage. And in Exodus 5:21, they recognize this and make it clear. And they make it clear to Moses in their spurnful statement. Exodus 5:21, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. Pharaoh is continuing the trajectory of his predecessor, longing to see the Israelites crushed underneath the weight of their burdens and see their population diminish. He is aiming for genocide. Now, in the very same fashion as he's revealing the wickedness of Pharaoh, the wickedness of this enemy, he is revealing something to Israel that apparently was incredibly necessary to reveal. The narrative shows us the need of Israel. Because Israel is in bondage in this situation to the wicked, godless tyrant who will work them into the grave. Again, that same phrase you find in Exodus 5:19, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble. And when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. You notice that in this moment, they recognize the wickedness, the heinousness, the corruption, the depravity of Pharaoh. And in this moment, they realize uniquely that I am in a troubled place. I will ultimately perish here. He will wipe us out. Now, that leads us to ask the question, what is God accomplishing? And really, I don't want to look at particular passages here, but the whole movement of the narrative, because God is accomplishing something in the midst of this. We do not believe that this is detached from the narrative of the Exodus. It's so easy for us to get to the plagues and be like, oh, the Exodus has started. No, saints. The Exodus started the moment that God told Moses that he was going to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. And in this particular case, we don't detach it. We assume that it was necessary by God's grace and good hand for this to occur so that the people of Israel would gladheartedly make their way out of Egypt. And so what's happening here? What is God doing in the midst of all of this suffering that is clearly unfolding inside of the nation of Egypt and ultimately on the people of Israel? First, God is showing Israel the true wickedness of their captor. It is so unique to me that this foreman notices for the first time that he's in trouble. It's incredible to me. It's in this moment where he recognizes that unless someone delivers him, unless he's brought out, he is in a terrible, terrible situation where he will likely be punished up until the point of his death, be beaten literally to death. God is showing them uniquely the wickedness of Pharaoh. And it is not just one of them that is undergoing this punishment. It is the entire nation that's being placed underneath this unbearable weight. It is being demonstrated to the people of Israel that you are not in a neutral environment, that there is one who is wicked, who desires your destruction, and God is pronouncing that over the people of Israel. Secondly, God is drawing his people's hearts away from Egypt and its lesser pleasures. And perhaps you would say to me in the midst, they're not being taken captive by the philosophies of Egypt. Have you read the Wilderness Wanderings? In the Wilderness Wanderings, how frequently do they say, can we please just go back to Egypt? They had garlic there. They had spices. There were enough graves there for our bodies. Listen to these people. They're not only in Egypt, they're borderline becoming Egyptians. They're recognizing and even delighting in the lesser pleasures of the land of Egypt. They're taking and they're benefiting from these things, and they're assuming that this is their home, when in reality, God has already promised them and told them that you're in a land of sojourning. You're not actually home. I'll bring you out into the land that I promised you. I'll bring you into the better land flowing with milk and honey. But in this particular moment, God is drawing his people's heart away from the comforts, amazing to say perhaps, the comforts of Egypt. Because in reality, these people have grown up here. This is the home they know. We forget as we read through this narrative that the people of Israel have not been established as a nation yet. They're not rejecting the tabernacle and the temple in this particular circumstance. It hasn't been given yet. They haven't had the promises and the commands and the ceremonies and the feasts and the festivals that will ultimately make them the nation that they are. They are a people really without a major identity, and if they have any, it would be in likelihood similar to that of the Egyptians. Just a little different because they're the oppressed party. And so God in this is drawing their hearts away from Egypt and its lesser pleasures. He's breaking them free as he is laying upon them that great burden and trial. Thirdly, he is showing them the horrid thing they are being delivered from. God does not want these people to walk out of Egypt and think, oh, we made it. He doesn't want them to see this as light because, brothers and sisters, this isn't light. These men didn't even understand the true wickedness in which they were sitting under. They had become so accustomed to it that God in this moment is demonstrating to them that you are being delivered not from a weak foe, but a mighty one. You are being ransomed, redeemed, and created into a people, not from some feeble and frail power. He is demonstrating that he is able to deliver from the greatest of powers. And ultimately, we will see that reach a conclusion, not in the book of Exodus, but in the New Testament. And so in the midst of all of these things, God is showing Israel the true wickedness of their capture. Secondly, God is drawing his people's hearts away from Egypt and its lesser pleasures. And thirdly, he is showing them the horrid thing that they are being delivered from. And brothers and sisters, we do not overlook the fact that the Exodus in its full narrative is type. It's meant to convey to us in picturesque form the new covenant realities. And is this not the very same thing that God does when he brings us to salvation? He makes our former manner of life heinous to us. One of the most interesting things, a clear correlation, if you will, in counseling young children who are coming to saving faith, the number one thing I hear from parents is they think of sin different. They recognize that they are not just some amiable, living in accustomed to sin. They recognize that this thing is wicked and evil, and they long for deliverance in the very same way. In this moment, God is demonstrating that you are not under a light affliction when you are under bondage to sin. You are under something wicked that desires your death and destruction, not temporarily, eternally. That you are in need of redemption. Listen to what Romans 7, 20 through 23 says. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time and from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Brothers and sisters, the reality is you aren't saved from a light affliction. It is incredible to me the way that we speak of salvation. We have been rescued and redeemed from the most wicked slave master that has ever or will ever be. It longs to corrupt every facet of your being. It longs to see you sent to the very pit of hell, suffering under the wrath of God for all eternity. We would do well to remember, or perhaps remind ourselves, that sin is not a frail enemy, but an incredibly wise and powerful one. What did it take to release you from bondage to it? It's a great demonstration of how mighty the enemy was. Hear me, nothing but the blood. If it takes the literal, hear me, literal body of our Lord, crucified, nailed to a tree, for him to live 33 years here in perfection, fulfilling righteousness altogether, and for him then to shed his blood so that we might be redeemed from it, we do well to recognize it as a powerful enemy. But hear me, the blood of Christ is sufficient. And the beauty of this is that enemy releases, and it releases in a moment, and it releases forever. It no longer has right. It no longer has authority, because the deliverer has come. And in the very same way, Saint, what's being laid out to these people in this moment is you are not under light affliction. You are under a heavy, unbearable yoke that will condemn you. And if there is no louder text in the pages of Scripture, it would be Hebrews 2:14-15. Listen to what it says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. These are not thoughts that we are importing into Exodus. These are thoughts that God put there. And he put them there for our instruction. He put them there so that we might savor freedom from slavery, not slavery in Egypt, but that we might feel the weight of the fear of death based upon our trespasses and our sins, and know that that fear of death has been obliterated through the death of Christ. And thus we are free and we live in life. And if I could make a small pastoral appeal for a moment, if you are here this day and you have not run to Jesus for deliverance, you are under this yoke and you will die in your sin. And when you die in your sin, you will stand before God on that fearful day, and he will judge you based upon your deeds, and you will be found wanting. Not only will that sin that is condemning you, holding you to this very moment, it will be laid out before you, and for every sin, trespass, and iniquity you have committed, you will be cast into hell, and God's wrath is not temporary. It is eternal, and you will suffer there from all eternity. But hear me, saints, we have a perfect Savior. And should you come to him this very day, you will be freed from the fear of death. You will be free from slavery to sin. You'll be free from the consequence of the law. He is our Redeemer. And incredibly, all that is necessary is to believe upon him by faith, is to cast yourself upon him. And I would invite you to that just this day. As a matter of fact, command you that it is necessary for you to repent and to believe the gospel. The God of the universe demands it, and by his grace, his commands are not burdensome. Finally, this narrative shows us the woes of forgetting the promises of God in the midst of suffering. Where do we see this? First, we see it in the fact that the people of Israel went from worshiping God in chapter 4, verse 31, to pronouncing judgment on Moses in Exodus 5:21. It's an incredible and brief journey. The promises of God laid out for them, all the confidence that they would ever need, the signs, the power, the name of God being granted to them. And in the midst of just maybe a short few weeks, they have forgotten the promises of God, and they have felt the weight of judgment upon their souls yet again, thinking that they will never be delivered, that they will never be free. We also see it in the fact that Moses accuses God of evil and also accuses God of failing to bring the promises to deliverance. Exodus 5:22-23, yet again, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." So here's the question, simple question. Why? How? Perhaps the better way. How did Moses and the Israelites end up in such a state? I mean, again, promises delivered. Moses, not long ago, is standing before the burning bush being given the divine name. Not only that, Moses himself has been the one performing the signs, demonstrating God's power and authority. Moses has not only seen the leprous hand, he's felt it. Moses has cast down the very staff and it's seen it turn into a snake and feared the snake as it's cast down. He's watched water turn to blood multiple times, probably at this point. And yet still you find this man fearful, and not only fearful, but impugning the very character and nature of his God. And in the midst of this, we just have to ask the rather simple question, how do we go from 431 all the way to where we stand today with the people of God warring against the graciousness of their God and his deliverance? And I want to give you really two major ways. First, they were seized by the suffering of Egypt. That is to say, everything they looked at was clouded by the suffering that they were enduring. They did not have clear eyes. They were no longer looking at the promises of God. They were looking at their current circumstances and they were enduring the suffering and saying, "This is all I can see." And in the midst of that, saints, what you'll notice is the reason that there's this downward spiral, and hear me, there is very clearly a downward spiral in chapter 5. The reason that you watch this downward spiral is because these people are not clinging to the very promises of God. They are not trusting in his word. Instead, you watch them be captive by this and in need. And hear me, Moses comes out of this. The Israelites really don't. Listen to what it says a little bit further on after God responds to him. It says in verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. Moses, as the word of God comes to him, there's some recovery there, if you will. But then as we make our way back to the people of Israel, they still have not been brought from this. So what must we glean from this? What must we understand from this entire narrative as we think about it? First, it is a great danger to forget the promises of God in the midst of suffering. Hear me. I know that in the midst of suffering, the mind is clouded with pain, with anguish, with thoughts of the future. In all of these things, it is very easy for a frail and feeble mind to be captive to the suffering. Hear me, saints. We are captive to the word of God. We are captive to the word of God in blessing. We are captive to the word of God in all of the glorious moments of the Christian life, and we are captive to the word of God in the midst of suffering. It doesn't matter if you find yourself in the midst of a stomach virus, cancer, poverty, I care not. The promises of God are what must be clung to. If we're clinging to those, then the room is made clear by his promises. It reminds us of where we are standing, not because simply he has given his word, but because we know whose word has been given. Secondly, it is a great danger to assume God has no purpose in the suffering. You hear Moses' question, don't you? I see nothing but evil here. Why would Moses assume for a single moment that God has zero purpose? He's already made it clear, hasn't he? Has God already not spoken to him and told him that I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, that I will get glory over Pharaoh? He's made this abundantly clear. He shouted it to him, as it were. But incredibly, it is a great danger, and one we see Moses in, and I think one that we all can sympathize with. It is a great danger to assume God has no purpose in the suffering. Instead, saints, we do what we must. We cling to the promises of God. Listen to 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Saints, we can look back at this narrative and say without question that it was only for a little while, and it was only because it was necessary that these trials and tribulations came upon not only Moses, but the people of Israel. We see God's purposes at hand. I don't know why we can see all of God's purposes laid out. We can see even how the suffering of our past did something to produce in us fruit today, refined faith, made us delight in Christ more, and we don't trust him in the midst of a fire. He's brought us out 100% of the time. Even if you go to your grave in the midst of trial, you wake up in glory. He's faithful. And in the midst of that, we assume base level Christians assume purpose in the midst of suffering. Going on, it says this, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hear me, saints. Not only is there a promise that God is working to sanctify, there is promise that it will result in the glory of Jesus. In the midst of your suffering, the greatest ground of confidence is this: Christ will be made much of. And if Christ is made much of, I can endure anything, because this is the superior good of the Christian life. Thirdly, it is a great danger to assume God delays without purpose. Because you notice what they're saying here. Moses is saying, where is your deliverance? Where is the redemption? Where is the being brought out of the land of Egypt? And the reality is, we can say with absolute confidence, if God desired to deliver the people at the very first pronouncement, he would have. But God's delays our perceiving that God is delaying is not him failing to keep his promises. It's making sure that they're executed with perfection. Listen to what 2 Peter 3:8-9 says. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Brothers and sisters, in this text, we see a loud proclamation, not only of our current state of being, but we see this throughout all of time, that it is so easy in the midst of trial and tribulation to forget the promises of God. Christians, we hold fast to these promises. Now, one of the beauties of this, if I could, I'm not going to exposit all of chapter 6 here, but I've got to introduce it. You're welcome. One of the beauties of this text is that in the midst of this prayer from Moses, I mean, I think we can affirm that this is not Moses' most godly moment. And in the midst of this, chapter 6, verse 1, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land. Actually, in conclusion, the narrative shows us that God is gracious in the midst of failings by him reiterating the promises, even in the midst of unbelief. If you read through chapter 6, you're going to notice there's really only two things mentioned in 6 that have not already been mentioned multiple times. The only thing introduced, which we'll deal with next week, is the concept of redemption and the creation of a nation. There's the only two things mentioned. Everything else is simply a recitation of the things that God has already promised. What's so incredible to me in the midst of this, if Moses came to me, let's just play the game where I, feeble, frail man, am responding to Moses. I'm like, I'm going with somebody else, man. I'm finding a new guy. You're terrible. Everything I've told you, you failed at. You want out of it anyway. Just go. And yet God graciously stoops down to him, reminds him of his promises, picks him up and pushes him back into what God has in store for him. This is an incredible moment where we see the graciousness of God in the midst of failings and falterings. Brothers and sisters, I think that we see this not only in this particular moment, but throughout the Christian life. There are very clear moments where we have failed, we have faltered, we feel like we are totally separated from God. And God in his infinite grace stoops down and reminds us of his promises. In the midst of our releasing all of those things and saying, I can't really find the promises of God in the midst of this. I can't really see the relief at the end of the tunnel. I can't find freedom from sin. I don't really know if on the last day he's actually going to let me in. And instead of him coming down to rebuke, he simply reminds. He makes it clear to us that his promises are always yes and amen. To summarize, perhaps a couple of questions. How many times have you had to be comforted afresh by the propitiatory work of Christ? How many times, saint, do you need to be reminded that the blood is sufficient? How many times in your life have you wondered, will this sin be forgiven? Will this trespass be covered? Will my lawlessness actually be forgotten by God? And hear me, God's answer hasn't changed in 2,000 years, brothers and sisters. It's been the same yes and amen. And yet kindly, he still pronounces that over you. Nothing's altered in him. We are simply feeble and frail and need to be reminded. We need to be reaffirmed, even if you will, in the promises and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or how many times have you been buried underneath your own righteous, filthy rags, and the Spirit reminds you of Christ's imputed righteousness? You sat underneath the weight of sewing together fig leaves, knowing that you were still naked and should be ashamed, and God comes and reminds you and says, I've provided a better cloak for you. And in the midst of this, brothers and sisters, we see the graciousness of God to stoop down and simply to speak to us. The sweetness of the word of God in the midst of this. Or how many times have you stood in fear before the world? That is to say, the world invites you to trespass the law of God. The world invites you to renounce Christ. And then in the moment of standing in fear of man, Christ strikes you afresh with the fear of God and you stand resolute. Brothers and sisters, we are so grateful and we must always be a people that are clinging to the promises of God. But hear me, in the moments that you perhaps let go of them, God is not silent. Instead, he reminds and continues to communicate the effectiveness of salvation. And finally, how many times have you sat in suffering and anguish, wondering what God was doing, and a saint, a blessed member of the household of faith, looks at you and reminds you of God's purpose and promise of conformity to Christ?
Saint, the reality is that God is ever constantly speaking and reminding us of his promises. Even when we are failing to lay hold of them, God looks, God speaks, God reminds, and God comforts. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that you are going to go through phases like this throughout your life. And perhaps that is not the most popular thing to say nowadays, but here's what I know for certain. I know that you will suffer. I know that you will struggle with doubt, but I know this even more, that Christ is still enough, that God is still faithful, that when you let go of the promises of God and you are not comforted by them, they are still there, ever present. If you die on your deathbed covered by the blood of Christ, asking the question, will it be enough? You will be met at the day of judgment with a loud pronouncement of yes and amen. Let's pray together.